It is always a challenge in ministry to share the word and share the word and share the word, and you hope and desire that people's lives are changed on the inside and not just stuff on the outside that you see and that they can give evidence to that looks like they're doing all the right things. And it's becoming more and more difficult. There was last week, I don't know if you received the Baptist Message, our state Baptist periodical, was some analysis of the recent Pew survey that kind of swept the national media of the last couple of weeks, that Christianity is on a downward slide. It is on its way out. It's all but done, all but finished, radically dropped in the last 5, 6, 7 years. And there was some talk about the analysis of that, and Dr. Ed Stetzer, who you may remember, we showed a video of him sharing a couple of months ago on our video screens. He did a little analysis I thought was one of the best that there was. He said what is causing those numbers to look the way they are is Protestantism in general, and Catholicism is sliding downward. But evangelicals are on the rise. Those who adhere to salvation is by Christ and Christ alone, and you only receive that through the person of Christ, that is, of repentance of your sins, accepting Christ. I mean, the gospel, that's where evangelicals are. What is on the decline radically are those denominations of Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalians, and on and on the list goes, and Roman Catholics. And what his analysis was in the end was those who were nominal at best, who just sort of said, yeah, I'm Christian, have now moved from that to I'm nothing at all. There's a book came out about a year ago called The Rise of the Nuns, not Catholic nuns, but N-O-N-E-S. In other words, I'm nothing. And you especially see that with the millennials of our age group today. It is almost becoming fashionably current to now say, I'm nothing at all. I'm not saying I hate God, don't believe in God. I'm just nothing. And that is what's driving the numbers down. I want to read this to you that I think possibly typifies this. This is a letter that I think will help clarify this. Just wanted to ask you, this is some grandparents writing this, I just want to ask you to pray for my grandson Jordan and his parents Steve and Susan. I've changed the names. Our grandson told us he had accepted Jesus and had him in his heart. We questioned him and he seemed to understand. And when he went home after spring break with us, he told his parents he wanted to go to church. When I talked to my daughter, she said she knew our grandson had accepted Christ, but he never talked to a pastor or made his decision public. My daughter and her husband believe they are Christians because they believe, and that is in quotes, Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the grave. But they just live like any other non-Christian. They rarely ever go to church. They have lifestyle habits that I would disagree with, and I believe God's Word would disagree with. They believe in tolerance for all, especially those of alternative lifestyles. They do not read God's Word or pray. I've tried to explain what a personal relationship with God is, but they say they pray and talk to Jesus sometimes, usually I think when they're in trouble. Please pray for our 9-year-old grandson that he might be the one to lead them to Christ. Well, that is where we are today. That's the nominal life of a so-called believer today. That casual attitude of those parents about life's most important issue is troubling, no doubt. Yet there are a multitude of others who are deluded by the same kind of presumption. Now, there's no way that you or I or anybody else can know for sure what is in someone's heart. They can say what they are all day long, but do they give any evidence of it? And while many who are genuinely born again do struggle sometimes needlessly with assurance of their salvation due to any number of things, the Lord wants us to know with absolute certainty that we are possessors of eternal life, not just professors. You will recognize this passage in 1 John. I think it'll be on the screen for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and following. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Who has the Son has the life, and who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And verse 13, very familiar. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Word of God offers very clear, very practical insights into being able to examine ourselves and to help others find out for sure if they're really in Christ. So I'm going to give you seven things this morning that are nothing wrong with any of them. In fact, they're good things. I hope you do all of them. I hope you know people who do all of these. But every one of these can give you a false sense that you're okay. In fact, many of these can be counterfeited by Satan. And then if time permits, I'm going to give you some positive things that really are some indications that you are okay with God. Number one is visible external morality. A person can be outwardly moral and yet still not be saved. Some pagans, lost folk, members of cults can sadly put some so-called Christians to shame by their high standard of morality. Hold your place there. Look at Matthew with me for just a moment. You'll recall this in Matthew 19. The rich young ruler, verse 16, says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness.'" In other words, he's giving him the Ten Commandments, which he knew that young man would probably know. The young man, verse 20, said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, when Jesus moved from the sin question, in other words, going through the laundry list of the Ten Commandments, he then moved to the lordship question, which he knew that's where this young man was anyway. And so we kind of had to walk our way through the sin question with our Lord and really got to the nub of the whole heart of it right there. And he rejected that. He was grieved because he owned much property. Now, this young man's reason to obey was evidenced by his motive was not to live a godly lifestyle, was not to follow this man who he was questioning. He was desiring to feather his own nest, to look complete, as Jesus said. To look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. I've done all this other stuff. What else is still lacking? And then when Jesus nailed him with the lordship question, he bailed. So the seemingly good works were exposed as spiritually worthless. And we see it all around us. I can do this. I've done this. I'm going to go do this. All worthless spiritual deeds because they're done with the wrong motives. It's all for self and not for Him. Number two is intellectual knowledge of spiritual truth. Not just visible outward morality, but some knowledge of spiritual truth. Again, nothing wrong with that. But it's possible to have a great deal of familiarity with the truth of the Word of God and still not be saved. Like the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's day, many so-called scholars today throughout the centuries have seemingly devoted their lives to careful examination of the Scriptures, all never really bringing them to a saving knowledge. James chapter 2 talks about this. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, "You have your faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works that he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 23. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, that when she received the messengers and sent them out on their by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. Just like the 12 disciples, including Judas at this time, every demon in hell recognizes Jesus as God incarnate and the only way to salvation. Now, you can know that all day long. That does not make you heaven bound. Don't turn there. I don't think it's going to be on the screen, but Luke chapter 4, you recall there was a man in the synagogue that was possessed by that spirit, unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to torment us before our time?" They knew where they were headed. They had their theology right. They knew exactly who they were dealing with, the Son of God. The evil spirit was simply acknowledging the truth of our Lord's deity. And then just a couple of verses down in verse 40 and 41 of Luke 4, "And while the sun was setting, all who had sick and various diseases were brought to him, and laying hands upon every one of them, he was healing them. And the demons were coming out of many, crying out with a loud voice, 'You are the Son of God,' and rebuking them, he said, 'You're not allowed to speak of this as you exit.'" So they, again, acknowledged exactly who Jesus was. I don't think they're going to heaven. So just intellectual knowledge of a lot of this book, as wonderful as that may be, it's not going to gain you eternal life. Number three, religious involvement. Religious involvement is no proof of saving faith. Again, nothing wrong with that. In the Old Testament, the Lord repeatedly condemned the Israelites for their meticulous, ritualistic observance of the Mosaic ordinances and ceremonies, but absolutely had no trust in him. It was in stuff that they were doing. It was in the aspects and trappings of Judaism that they were caught up in, and we've got to do this and this and this and this, and then we'll be okay. And I present to you the Roman Catholic Church today. We've got to say X number Hail Marys and X number of these and go do this and go do that and make sure our sins are absolved over here, and that was a bad one, so I got to say extra Hail Marys. You know, you're never going to win doing that. Hebrews deals with that. Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. Yes, Hebrews 3, 6 and following. "But Christ was faithful as a Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, They always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. And as I swore by my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Don't be fooled. Just because they did all that stuff, Jesus had some stern words for them. They had hardened their heart against my truth. You recall in Matthew 25, I believe it is, the New Testament throughout Scripture always uses oil to symbolize the Holy Spirit. And you recall the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. They all wore, by the way, similar outer garments. They all carried the same kind of lamps. All 10 women were identified as virgins, signifying that they at least had a measure of moral purity. They looked like all the same kind. They looked like they were all doing the same thing. And what did Jesus do? He said only five actually had oil in the lamps, to say not all of them were the real deal. So having religious involvement, looking like you're doing all the right stuff, nothing wrong with that, is no guarantee. Number four, active ministry in the name of Christ. An active ministry in the name of Christ cannot verify that you are genuinely saved. who was obviously, I mentioned him a moment ago, who was obviously one of the 12, every bit as active as all the other 11, sent out with the other 11 to preach repentance, cast out demons, heal the sick. And he was so respected, they said, let's get him to be the corporate treasurer of the ministry. Our old pal Judas. Again, active ministry. Would have been active at Eastwood Baptist Church, I'm sure. Probably chairman of a committee, maybe. But was not the real deal. Probably the most stunning warning our Lord ever pronounced in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And some will say to me on that last day, but Lord, I taught Sunday school at Eastwood Baptist Church. I sang in the choir at Eastwood Baptist Church, and on and on and on and on. The resume will go. And he'll say, I knew her and I knew him and I knew that person, but I don't know that I know you. Depart from me. Depart from me. We looked like the real deal, had an active ministry, externally moral, had knowledge of the word. No guarantee. No guarantee. Number five, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin does not necessarily, I can tell God's working here. Look at this person's under conviction. Oh, really? My friend, mental institutions in every part of this country are absolutely bursting with individuals so burdened by the guilt of their sinfulness they can no longer function in society. But did it drive them to repentance and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? No. By the tens of thousands today, people are incapable of dealing with the burden and the guilt and all of the stuff that has entrapped them and enslaved them, and they cannot function with it. And they just melt down. But it did not drive them to the Word of God in genuine repentance and turning towards Christ. So just because they're convicted of sin, as good as that is again, and we need that. Probably not enough of that going on. But that's not enough to say, oh, I can tell that person's really saved. They're just constantly under conviction. Well, what am I doing about it? What is that driving me to do? Becomes like that man who managed to rid himself of that one evil spirit only to have demonic messenger return and find the man's life. What does it say in Matthew 12:43? Unoccupied, swept and put in order. And then he takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They go in and start to dwell there, and the last state of the man was worse than the former state. So just cleaning your act up because you're conviction about some aspect, or you need to stop doing this or quit doing this, you just clean the house and there's nothing there. Guess what? They're coming back. You got to replace it with this and genuine spiritual growth, genuine spiritual change. Don't miss this. Self-reformation. Big biblical word there. Self-reformation only drives a person further from dependence upon the grace of God for forgiveness. Self-reformation. Look what I've done. I've fixed this in my life. I've stopped doing this in my life. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. That only pushes you further away from the realization that maybe you could clean that up for a little while. But did it bring you to real, genuine forgiveness and understanding where that forgiveness was from? Six, assurance of salvation. I know she's saved because she has the assurance of her salvation. It is not an infallible mark of saving faith. The world is filled with individuals like the parents that I read that letter about a moment ago, who confidently but mistakenly feel they're in their own minds they are right with God and their admittance to heaven is signed, sealed, and delivered. What does Proverbs say? There is a way which seems right to man, but in the end only leads to death. We sometimes forget, yes, the Word of God will give us assurance, as it should, but we seem to forget that Satan has got one of the biggest worldwide assurance ministries going on outside the Holy Spirit. Because he wants to convince you and you and you and you and millions of others that you're okay. Ah, don't go to Eastwood. You don't need to go down there and hear that guy talk about conviction of sin. You're okay. You remember back when you was 9 years old, old Dr. Brown baptized you. You're fine. He wants to convince everybody that you're okay. But it is not possible. Just because you feel like you're okay. What is that based on? What is it based on? Don't be fooled just because you think you're okay that you must be. Which leads us right into the seventh and finally, the experience of a past decision made for Christ. Well, I know I'm okay, Lane, because I've been in the baptistry. I'm good. I remember when I was baptized. Or I've had some kind, I remember that revival back in 1985. I walked the aisle and took old Dr. Brown by the hand and I said, I need to get things right with God. And I sat down right there and I filled out a little card right over there. And a little older lady came up to me and helped me fill that out. And I remember that and I'm holding on to that. Nothing wrong with any of that. Nothing wrong with any of that. But if I'm holding on to potentially, remember now I said Satan can counterfeit all of this. Make it seem like the real deal, get you down an aisle, get you thinking you're okay, and never really understood what kind of a spiritual transaction really needed to happen for you to say, yes, I now know. The old Lane Moore is dead, buried, and now I have a new nature. And because of that, there are changes that are going to happen in my life. I am repenting. I am turning away. I'm rejecting that old way of life. And that's a little more than just filling out a card. If there is no authenticating spiritual fruitfulness, the corresponding evidence of godly living as a result of that that the Holy Spirit's done for me, I've got a question. Did that experience really count? Now, it happened. I'm not denying that. But what was it other than just an experience? But today, that's where we're at. It's real to me because I've experienced it. And it's real to you and to you and to you. And how dare you question anything that's happened to me? Because, you know, truth is what I make it today. Truth means it happened to me, so it's got to be. And so you can have truth and you can have truth. And they can be different kinds of truth, but everybody's got truth because it was real to you. It happened to you, so that validates it. We've been watching that for years. There is no wrong answer anymore. There's just what you make it, which plays right into the hands of false counterfeit experiences. And my goodness, lest we go much further than watching so-called Christian TV and folks who have these wild, elaborate spiritual experiences of just out of control personal flopping around, and they got folks catching them like cords of wood and stacking them up over in the corner, and you know that because that happened to me. And Satan can use that to say, oh, I got all emotional and I had an experience and that was real to me. So in just a couple of minutes that we've got left, let me give you now, that's again, nothing wrong with any of those, but are there some things that are going to be very difficult for anybody other than the Holy Spirit to pull off? I think so. Let me give you a couple of them here. Supreme love for Christ. Supreme love for Christ. The most telling, reliable proof of genuine saving faith. The Lord certainly has not left His children in uncertainty about His relationship to them. Romans 8:7, Paul said, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. That unsaved person cannot love the Lord and has no willful desire to love Him. The true child of God, despite sometimes failing, and we do, will have a life characterized by sincere delight in Christ and the truth of His Word. When the lawyer came to Jesus, the lawyer of the Pharisees attempted to trick our Lord by saying, "What's the greatest of the commandments?" And what did he give him? Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Supreme love for Christ. Genuine love. Second, sincere repentance and increasing hatred of sin. These are polar opposites, because if you have genuine, sincere, supreme love for Christ, what will that do? That will drive you to have a sincere, repentant heart and an increasing hatred of sin. Has to. The only ministry the Holy Spirit performs in the life of a lost person is convicting them of their personal sin, which hopefully will drive them to the Word of God and genuine repentance, not just feeling bad about something I've done. But what does it drive them to? And at that moment, we are a born-again believer. The Spirit comes to live within us, generating within us spirituality and sanctifying us, making us slowly look more like Christ. That chipping away process begins. What does 1 John 2:15 say? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A genuine love for Christ coupled with what pushes you toward a genuine hatred of sin. Number three, genuine humility. Genuine humility. Kind of like that guy that said, "Have I told you about my latest book I've just written? It is a fabulous, wonderful book. Probably going to be the greatest book you've ever written. I cannot tell you what a wonderful book it is. It's How Humble I Am." Something's wrong here. And that's where we're at today. Fake, phony humility. I believe the two characteristics that dominated our Lord and Savior more than any other was His holiness and His humility during His earthly ministry. My friend, that's hard to find today. Genuine humility. No person can be saved as long as they trust and exalt themselves. Salvation brings with that confessing our spiritual poverty. We are spiritually bankrupt. That means you got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Number four, selfless love. Selfless love is telling proof of salvation. This love is not only for God, it is in the it is the first mark of saving faith, but not only for the Lord, but for other people, fellow believers, a selfless love. We're witnessing none of that today. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, when I want it, how I'm going to do it, when I'm going to get it. But selfless love, especially for the body of believers, a good mark of true, genuine, saving faith. Let me give you another one. Separation from the world. Oh, my goodness. Not a whole lot of that going on. The world has seeped over into the church today. Not much separation going on. Believers are called to be in the world, but not of the world. I've shared this in an analogy with you before. You got a boat on the water, no problem. Boats are supposed to be on the water. We're supposed to be in the world. You get water start getting in the boat, then you got problems. When the sin of the world starts to get in us and get in the church, then we got problems. When we're on top of the water, no problem. Everybody can see us. They can look at us. We can make a difference. We can make an impression. But what about when it gets in us? Then we got problems. A couple more. Spiritual growth. Genuine, real spiritual growth. When something is born again, it is alive. It is organic. It has to grow. It has to grow. The central truth of Christ's parable of the soils in Matthew 13 is that all true believers will always grow to some degree. Some will grow fast, some not so fast, some a little slower, but they got to grow or they're dead. Final one, obedient living. Final distinguishing proof of saving faith. Jesus is our example, of course, of all things, because His every act of obedience pleased the Father. The Christian life is an ongoing, we talked about this last week when we were talking about the armor. The Christian life is an ongoing spiritual battle, not an unending spiritual combat, because Satan's too smart for that. But the battle goes on as long as we've been left here. And it won't end until he unshackles our spirit from our body and takes us home. But there's constant battle. And obedient living in that journey is a testimony. I can fake it for a little while and make you think I'm obedient in all of what I'm doing. But after a while, I'm going to have trouble. I can't do that forever. I can't fake it for very long. True, genuine obedience. So how are you doing on your checklist? Nothing wrong with that first seven I gave you. But don't be fooled just because those are evident in people you see that they're really right with God. These seven you see on the screen, and there's a whole lot more. Look for those in your life and in those you care about and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us in your word so clearly the evidences we can see of what true, genuine faith really is. Father, we love you and we thank you for not leaving us to just kind of figure this out and wander in a maze through our journey with you, Father. I pray for somebody right now that has been hanging on to some of those first seven, assuming everything's okay. And it may be that everything's okay. But Father, may they compare that with that last seven to see if it really is evident in their life that they have a walk with you that's producing spiritual fruit. Father, I know there's somebody in this room who has somebody in their close family or their coworkers that they know are probably fooling themselves. And they're struggling trying to do it on a daily basis to look okay. Father, may you just bring them to their knees to allow them to see themselves the way you see them. And we'll give you the praise for that. And you alone. In Christ's name, would you stand with me? Jacob and the team lead us. You be obedient. You need to